So in this famous servant song in Isaiah 53, church, last week, if you remember, we looked in detail at that climactic central stanza of this servant song. Because remember, this is the most famous of the servant songs, and it has five stanzas in a poem. And so last week was stanza number 3 out of 5, so like a mountaintop, if you will. And it was all about the servant suffering and dying, being crushed, pierced, all terribly, but not for himself or for anything he's done, but for God's people. And as for what that means, remember our last verse of last week, verse 6, ended with, quote, "And the Lord," that's Yahweh, the creator God, "and the Lord has laid on him," the servant, "the iniquity of us all." Meaning, if you're here and you trust in Jesus, all your brokenness and all your specific sins, your actions, thoughts, words, motives that are off and real and specific, and God has laid them on the servant. And that being true, we're okay. All because the servant took our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions and sins. And so that's where we left off. And arguably, that could have been the climactic ending of all of these servant songs in Isaiah. But we've still got two more stanzas in this song. Stanza number 4 in verses 7 through 9, which we are going to fully cover this morning, which give us more details of how the servant dies. And then stanza number 5, which finishes the whole song. And we're going to dip into that this week, but mainly cover it next week. And so that's where we are in this famous song. But now, before we do dive into it more briefly, if this just helps you, as for our outline for our time this morning, church, our outline, as you just heard Mauricio read in the scripture reading, we're going to be in verses 7 through 10 this morning, or really just the beginning of verse 10, as we're going to talk about. But to cover these verses, now we're going to have three sections plus just a short conclusion where we'll apply it all. Three sections and a conclusion. And as for what that's all going to be about, first, we're actually going to go through all of verses 7 through 9 just once first, and we're going to focus just on the details of the servant himself in those verses, specifically how he died and what he was like as he did so. So first, we're going to do that. Then second, we'll go back through verses 7 through 9 more quickly, and actually, though, focus on those who killed the servant, meaning how the servant died and what happened to him. So the servant, then focusing on those who killed him, which then third, though, will lead us to dip into that verse 10 you heard read, just that opening of verse 10, because basically, church, we're kind of meant to feel this stunning contrast of what's said in 7 through 9 compared to what comes in verse 10. So third, we'll talk about that, which then briefly, just so you know, in our conclusion, will lead us to apply all this from the New Testament, because it's always interesting to see how God's word applies itself. And so we'll end with that. So if that helps, that's where we're going. First, verses 7 through 9, focusing on the servant. Second, verses 7 through 9, focusing on those who killed him and how it happened. Third, dipping into verse 10. And finally, applying it from the New Testament. But that said, let's just dive in and begin the first section, church. And for this, again, verses 7 through 9 together, but let's just mainly look at the servant himself and how he acts in his dying. And we say it that way because remember, we were already just told in verses 4 through 6 that he's going to die. But now in this stanza, we're giving more details about how that's going to happen. So for this, we'll start now in just verse 7. So please look down at your Bibles, verse 7 of Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." All right, so church, thinking of this servant, that might be a verse that we may be used to knowing about Jesus, but that's quite amazing, because as for the servant himself, just in this verse 7, there's a couple layers of depth here to what's so incredible here. First is just the fact that as the first two lines open with, now we're told that when the servant faces oppression, And that word in Hebrew is just talking about others are going to press him, treat him harshly. So he goes through that. And then when he faces affliction, hardship, or suffering, in the midst of both of those big realities, quote, yet he opens not his mouth. Meaning the servant won't cry out defending himself in the midst of oppression, nor complain in his affliction. Rather, he takes it. And now we're going to see why that is in a couple minutes. But for now, just feel it. That's layer number one. But then layer number two takes that even deeper because it's more specific, right, in the rest of the verse. And why? Well, notice the second half again. The picture we're given, quote, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So that he opened not his mouth is obviously repeated for emphasis. Again, he's not crying out about how it's unfair or complaining. That's the same as the first half. But what's added? Well, that picture of this servant now being, quote, a lamb and like a sheep. And now again, you and I are probably so used to hearing those words about Jesus. But think, in this servant song, both of those terms, lamb and sheep, concerning the servant are huge. And this makes the servants going through this with silence on purpose so much more incredible. Because think, as for that first term, quote, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, what we need to know is that that word lamb was a word often used in the Old Testament sacrifices. And in fact, it's the same word animal that shows up, for example, in the famous Passover story in Exodus. And so the point is, lambs were these innocent animals to be sacrificed, and you see that here, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And in context, that slaughter is not just about being eaten, it's about being sacrificed, right? And then that's said in a slightly different way with the quote, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. And that's significant because remember last week in this song, we're the ones in verse 6 who were just said to be straying like sheep. We're the wandering flock, hurting ourselves, you know, disregarding God. But now the servant is called a sheep as well. But unlike us, he seems to be obedient. He's not ever said to be wandering. And yet, he's the one willingly going to the shears, which you'd argue we would deserve, but not him. And he's silent as he does so. He's taking it. All right, so that's the servant. That's Jesus in just this verse 7, which quickly, before we do move on though, as we talked about a second ago, that does lead us to wonder, but why? You might be wondering, why is he like that? Why be silent in the midst of such oppression and affliction and while you're heading to be slaughtered? And when you think about that, there's at least two reasons why Jesus was like this. Both are biblical and both actually connect to us a little bit. First is that the servant could be like this. Jesus was like this because he trusted God his Father while he was going through all of it. And just so you know, we're going to see that exact same point concerning us in our New Testament passage to close. Jesus trusted in his Father, and that's why in the midst of everything going on, he could be silent, which certainly applies to us. So first, he's silent because of that, but then also, church, there's another reason, right? Reason number two why he was silent as well. And this becomes clear when we consider, just think of this, that again, this verse 7 comes right after what we were just told in verses 4 through 6 about him dying in our place. Why does that matter? Well, because you can feel it. That's meant to point us to the fact that this servant is silent like this because he knows what he's doing. He knows he's going through what he's going through for a purpose, namely to be the penal substitutionary atonement for God's people, as we talked about last week on verses 4 through 6. But okay, so that's the servant from just verse 7, which next, stick with us, leads to verses 8 and 9. So look there now. And for this section, again, we're just going to look at these focusing on the servant, verses 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. All right, so in that verse 8 there, notice, as for what's said about the servant, in the first line, he's, quote, taken away. And then that's explained more specifically in the middle of verse 8 as being, quote, cut off out of the land of the living. And just so you know, church, that term cut off is a strong, even violent word in Hebrew. It's literally meaning hacking off like a body part. And so this servant poetically being hacked off out of the land of the living is a poetic way of saying he's going to exit life in a violent way. So that's verse 8. There's more in there, but we'll come back to it in our second section. But then, now in verse 9, to begin on that verse, then you can see it. We're told concerning him, he has, quote, a grave made with the wicked, but also, weirdly, and with a rich man in his death. Meaning the servant dies with wicked men, like Jesus died with the criminals around him on the cross. And yet he's also given a rich man's death in a way, like how he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which is actually an incredible fulfillment of this verse. Which then finally on this whole section leads to perhaps, though, the most important thing maybe in this whole stanza about the servant, and that is the last two lines of verse 9. Just look there one last time and think, what is this communicating? Last two lines. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so clearly that's making it crystal clear that this servant, let's know, didn't deserve any of this because he was truly innocent. And we know that because notice the details. The Bible says, although he had done no violence, meaning hurtful actions with his hands or his body, and then, quote, and there was no deceit, which is an internal word, and then it ends with, and there was no deceit in his mouth, talking about his speech. And so poetically, you've actually got the three main ways, if you will, that we can sin. Number one, our hands and actions. Number two, our internal thoughts and emotions. And number three, our words. And yet in all of those, the servant was innocent. That's the point. And yet, he's the one going through all this. All right, so that's verses 7 through 9 in the servant. And obviously for us, we may be used to hearing that Jesus was like that. We know that he did act like this in history, but I do just hope, church, that you feel in context how incredible that is. Or maybe better said, how much Jesus being the servant like this is part of not only his obedience, but really his glory. Meaning this is a big part of what makes Jesus so glorious, so stunning, especially when you compare something like this to people like us. Because now let's just do that. Let's contrast what we just read about Jesus to us. Because for us, when we face injustice or something genuinely wrong happens to us, like, let's be clear, those who were accusing Jesus of things that he didn't do, it was not fair, it was unjust. And those situations for us, and just look online at any news feed for confirmation of this, in those situations, we are all so prone to get really angry, defensive, hateful often, argumentative, and of course, to stand up for ourselves. But our servant Savior in that sort of situation, church, he didn't retaliate, but he primarily trusted his Father in heaven, who he knew was in control of everything going on. And not only that, but now also think of this. And then when you and I are put in any sort of position where we might be harmed or we think it isn't just good for us, we're just naturally so prone to self-protection. Right, to taking care of ourselves as number one above all costs. And to be clear, caring for and protecting yourself isn't always sinful or bad per se at all, but we know it. Often sinfully, we do that above all. We're just so self-focused. And yet, this servant, Jesus, not only went through all this injustice silently, but he willingly did all of it, not to benefit himself at all, but others. And so think of it, even in just these verses, we've got this stunning, trusting in God, not complaining, silent before his shears, selfless Jesus. And honestly, I just hope that's a reason for us in here to love him more, to appreciate him more, because this was all prophesied to happen hundreds of years before he came, and he fulfilled it perfectly for us. All right, so that's our first section. the servant in verses 7 through 9. But now, as we said earlier, for our second section, this will be our quickest, we're now going to go back through those verses, and instead of focusing on the servant, now let's focus on those who killed him, or really how that's said to happen. Because these details matter as well. And for this, we'll now go back through verses 7 through 9. We're going to basically now just do it, though, in two halves. And as you hear this, now just focus less on the servant's response and try to think about what Isaiah foretold would happen to him hundreds of years before he came. So we'll start in the first half, which for this, we'll just read all of verse 7 and just the first line of verse 8. So look there again, focusing on what happened to him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And we'll stop there for now. Okay, so in verse 7, what happens to the servant? How does his death come about? Well, clearly there's oppression towards the servant, that pressing we talked about. There's affliction, some suffering inflicted on him. And of course, it's described as people bringing him like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep that they're going to shear. And church, even that's significant because you shear a sheep to get something from it, namely its wool. And so the point is they're killing him kind of to use him for their own gain, they think. So that's verse 7. But that's explained even more clearly in verse 8, the first line we read. Again, the Bible says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. We already talked about oppression and affliction in verse 7, but now this pair of words, just so you know, in Hebrew in verse 8, is a bit more specific. That word oppression is actually a different word, and it more so emphasizes containing the servant, even imprisoning him. It's a more legal word, and that's then made clear with that word judgment, because that word is definitely talking about a legal judgment, a verdict, if you will. And so just think of it. So far, all that said, how are we told that this servant is going to die? What are others going to do to him? Well, pretty amazingly, the Bible's pretty clear. There's going to be more generic oppression, affliction, mistreatment of him for selfish purposes. And though it will culminate in an imprisoning and a legal judgment verdict against him, which is exactly what happened when Jesus came. All right, that's the first half of these verses, which finally again leads to the second half one last time. And so there, let's read the rest of verse 8 through verse 9 and just think less of the servant and more what happened to him. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. All right, so two big things are told to us there about those who killed Jesus and how it happened. Two pretty fascinating things. First is, once again, that verse 9. We talked about it, making his grave with the wicked and yet also with a rich man in his death. I mean, because that shows us they killed him and they made his grave with the wicked. And to be clear, that sort of grave language shows us that for them, that was to be the end of it, of course. Right, the end of him. In fact, just so you know, that's why that making his grave detail is so important. And, or think of this, church, in the New Testament, maybe you ever noticed, the idea that Jesus was buried is pretty significant. Because burying somebody, like still kind of today, it has a finality to it. They aren't just dead, but they're buried, from dust to dust sort of idea. And so they're dead and buried, it's done, it's final. The Bible says here that yes, they made his grave like that with the wicked. They thought it was done, but also added to that detail of, and with a rich man in his death. And as we talked about, that is specifically fulfilled in a unique way with Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But also, church, just put yourself as a reader of Isaiah back then. That would have made the reader feel, that's kind of interesting. So they mistreat him. They make his grave with the wicked. But then he's also with a rich man in his death. Well, why would that be? Well, at least it shows there's something more going on here. And that is the case, as we're going to see in the next stanza. All right, so that's the first thing on this half. But then second and finally on this section, church, just lastly with me, look at that middle of verse 8. And we can't skip past this because it's meant to be emphatic. Did you notice that the Bible actually asks a question in the middle of the verse? The Bible asks, or Isaiah himself kind of is the one asking here, quote, and as for his generation, Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Meaning, let's feel it. And how it happened, yes, it was oppression, judgment, killing him, and people thought they were in control of that. But in reality, no one really considered what they were truly taking a part in. Because what were they actually a part in? Well, they, in history, were killing the Lamb of God, whom God was using to be the penal substitute for the transgressions of his people. They were taking part of that. And Isaiah says, even before it happened, and as for that generation, who considered what they were really taking part in? Because yes, they were doing the killing, the hacking off out of the land of the living, but they had no idea that God was up to something so much bigger, as we're actually going to talk about in a minute in our third section. All right, so that's our second section, church. And from seeing that, what we should now be feeling, tracking so far in this whole message, in our stanza, is section one, that concerning this servant, we should be amazed, right, at his willingness to go through this, and silently, that is stunning. But now also from section number two, we should be feeling, though, how terrible this was for him. That's why we did that, because this is awful oppression, affliction, mistreatment, a wrong legal imprisoning and verdict against him. They wanted to get completely rid of him, and the people had no idea what they were doing. No idea. And remember, just to keep you and I here this morning from any pride, we got to remember biblically, church, we can't just blame all this happening on one main person or one main group of people or even just them back then. Rather, the Bible's actually clear that the Jewish people back then at large and their leaders, the Roman Gentiles and their leaders and their people and their system, and even amazingly, the disciples preach in Acts, Jesus' disciples preach, that you and I actually kind of have a place in this as well. We have a place in this sort of mistreatment of Jesus. And so the point is, reading these verses 7 through 9 on Jesus can't be something that you and I just sit here and feel, oh, yeah, they're the worst. You know, I do a lot better. No, instead, the truer point is, this is kind of representative of humanity, reacting to God and to God's servant, not realizing what in the world we're doing. And finally, we know that because, especially remember from verse 6, it just said, we're all straying sheep. And so again, we're a part of this as well. Yes, in history, some specific people did this. We weren't there, but we basically do the same. And so concerning verses 7 through 9, we see the servant, his humility and trust. We see a picture of us as well, kind of reacting to God and to his servant. And that's all of 7 through 9. Our first two sections, but that now finally does lead us, church, into our third section. Before we remember, we apply it to close in the New Testament. Before that, though, we're now going to dip into this verse 10, looking at just the opening lines of this stanza, the next stanza. And we do this, church, because reading this song, as I said earlier, we're kind of supposed to be amazed, yes, at the servant's silence and submission, and then astonished at the injustice, the terrible injustice that happened, the violence when he died, those who killed him. And yet feeling those now sets us up for the very next words in Hebrew. And these are literally the next words in the song. And so look down and please feel the shock of this. All right, let's just read the first three lines. That's all we're going to cover of verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And we're actually stopping in the middle of the sentence. All right. Did you sense what that's saying in context? Remember, the servant is stunning in his resolve and his humility. Yes, people acted terribly by killing him in history, but that's not the whole story. Rather, above all, quote, yet it was the will of the Lord, which again, in this Old Testament song, that is God's personal name. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. Church, that's one of the most significant statements in the entire Bible. And I mean that. And why? Well, let's really break this down. And we'll do so by first focusing on that will of the Lord phrase a good amount. And then second, more briefly, we're going to talk about what the will consisted of here. So first, just thinking about the, it was the will of the Lord phrase. Let's be clear. What that shows us is that what we just talked about from verses 7 through 9 was what God wanted, willed in a real sense. And in fact, this is actually a Hebrew word that more specifically is talking about God delighting in something. And so this literally is telling us God delighted in this. And think of that. That should strike us as weird, pretty surprising. Weird and surprising for at least two reasons, two accounts. This is weird and surprising. And I think you're going to track with these. Reason number one is because, again, especially if you were a Hebrew reading this, somebody reading in Hebrew, you should know that this could and it should probably be translated as, it pleased the Lord to crush the servant. And hearing that, we should feel, what? I mean, this terrible thing, injustice, killing, please God, crushing him, please God, what kind of God is this? But that's why we got to dig deeply into this here, because no, it was not that God was pleased with the sin itself that led to the death of his son, of the servant. Of course not, because it was terrible and unjust and sinful. And yet we have to acknowledge this was God's plan, and even more so, this was God who was ultimately accomplishing his gospel in the crushing of his servant. Because that's exactly what the Bible says here, and especially, for example, in the second line, right, it makes it even clearer where it says, he, God, has put the servant to grief. And so, no, the sin itself did not please God, but it was God's ultimate doing and delight that this happened. Or to say that another way, church, in one sense, the Bible is really clear. The death of Jesus, the Son of God, in history on the cross was the most horrific, most sinful thing that has ever taken place, bar none. Hence, the most displeasing to God thing, in one sense, that's ever happened. And yet, as this was God's solution and God's love to the world, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his son, as it was that, and as it was Jesus' perfect obedience and his love to the Father and his love for us, and as this is what got God's children to be able to brought back to him. Well, in all of those ways, what this line in verse 10 is showing us is that this crushing of the servant was the most beautiful, pleasing thing that's ever taken place. You get that? And so again, that's the first reason this statement is weird and shocking, but hopefully that makes a little more sense. But then second, and also and kind of connected to that, church, let's not think of this, a similar reason number two, we could call it, that this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, as weird and surprising as well. We should be still wondering though, but wait, even if sin is in God's plan, can we ever say that sin is a part of God's will? You get that? Can we ever say that sin is a part of God's will? And stick with me. Here's where we have to really put our theological thinking caps on, because we can't just run with our own logic and thinking here alone. Rather, we need to take the Bible seriously, like this verse 10, knowing that God can never do sin for sure. That's clear biblically. And yeah, again, it was the will of the Lord. No one else's will, ultimately, that this servant, that Jesus, was crushed. How is that? And well, concerning this whole issue, I bring it up because I do think it's really helpful to know, brothers and sisters, that in the Bible, there's two main ways that God's will is talked about. Two main ways. And most of us in here will probably know these kind of instinctively, but maybe you've never just heard this said straight up and taught clearly before. So two ways, really, that God's will is talked about in his own word. Way number one is what we may call the day-to-day will, the lower will, if you will, in the timeline. Lower, not in the sense of less important, not at all, but lower in the sense of underneath the overarching wills we're going to talk about in a second. Or this has been called in theology God's revealed will, but whatever specifically you call it, this will is talking about what God wills, wants his creatures to do, right? Just day in and day out. It's his will that we should follow for our good and for God's glory. And for example, here would be talking about you and I being obedient or sinning. Meaning, is being obedient following God's will in this sense? Yes. Or on the flip side, if you're sinning, is that ever called God's will in this sense? No, never. So I hope you're tracking the way. Number one, the Bible talks about God's will is that. And therefore, with that, we can rightly say in this lower day-to-day sense that it is never part of God's will. It is never what God wants for us that we sin. Or in this sense, for people to do such injustice and killing like we saw in Isaiah 53. All right, so you're going to see that in the Bible all over about God's will. God wants us to follow his will. And in this sense, we can choose to do so or not. In this sense, we can break God's will. And we do so all the time. And again, you see that in Isaiah 53 with these people brutally, unjustly killing not only a fellow human being, but the Son of God. But also in the Bible, church, like here, in verse 10, and honestly, there's really no other way to take this. There's another sense that the Bible does, and the point is that you and I should think of the will of God. And this is his sovereign or overarching will. It's been called his secret will in theology at times, though I think that's less helpful because he has revealed some things about it. But either way, as for what this overarching or sovereign will of God is, well, it's what we see here in this verse 10. Because as for this sovereign will, this is God's plan, his will, his even doing, in which sin is never something that he does directly. Never. But God does have an overarching, wise, beautiful will and plan that has taken sin into account. That sin, in a way you can say, is part of. And therefore, in this sense of God's will, the point is, even when people down here are acting the most sinful, even the most against God's lower day-to-day will, people cannot break or alter God's sovereign will. Rather, even when they're sinning the most, defying God, they're responsible, absolutely, but they're never outside of God's sovereign will. You can't break outside of that. And again, we have to say all that, church. Especially if that's a tough idea to you, we basically have to believe it because that's what we see here, right? Because apparently, the most evil thing ever done by humans to Jesus in history at the cross was actually still in God's will. That's what the Bible says. It was still ultimately God's doing. And why? How can that be? Well, because in the end, God is still always God, church. He truly is the Most High overall, even over awful human choices. And he always has a plan. A sovereign will, good plan for all things. And just so you know, it is in this sense of God's will, which is the New Testament, to talk about this over and over. For example, the New Testament in Ephesians talks about how God, quote, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the point for us is we need to know that and be encouraged even by that, church, that God is massive like that. He's sovereign over that. At the cross, we see that, and he's still today. And that's actually a really good thing, because that means that whatever we're going through, we can trust him. But all that said, so that's just talking about it was the will of the Lord from this verse 10. But now, as you said a little while ago, still on these lines, before we close, we do need to talk about what that will consisted of, though. And so stick with me a couple more minutes. What's the answer to that? What did God's will consist of specifically according to Isaiah here? Well, three things. You can see it. Three actions of God. You can see each clearly again if you look at verse 10. Action number one is, quote, clearly, it was the will of the Lord to crush the servant, Jesus. Which I want to point out is amazing because, just so you know, that's the same exact word from verse 5 where the servant was, quote, crushed for our iniquities. And so connecting that, now we know, in a sense, what God wanted, took delight in the overarching sense. It's the servant being crushed like that for our sins. And in fact, the Bible even says here that God even ultimately was the one who was doing the crushing in his own perfect plan. It's incredible. And then action number two, the Bible says clearly next, quote, he has put him to grief. And again, that connects to verse 4 from earlier where Jesus, quote, bore our griefs. And so now we know that happened because ultimately the Father wanted him to. Ultimately, it was the Lord who put him to grief, to bear our griefs. And then finally, action number 3, and biggest of all, and please see this for yourself if you're just spacing out a bit, look at the third line of verse 10. There we see the detail of the servant's soul being made, quote, an offering for guilt. And now that sentence continues on. We'll pick it up next week. But for our purposes this morning, what's then the third thing that happens to this servant in this context of God's will? Well, he's crushed, he's put to grief because he's the guilt offering. Meaning, as we talked about a little bit last week, he's the sacrifice. He is. And I know, church, we're all used to hearing that. But feel that afresh in context here. This is the will of Yahweh, the Creator God, crushing, putting to grief, allowing his servant to be a sacrifice guilt offering. And why? Well, because, yes, this was done by human hands. Absolutely, they are responsible. But overall, this was and is God's answer, his solution to our sin and brokenness for us and for the whole world. Or to say this one last way, let's really get this. Not only did people do this, and not only did the servant himself willingly go into this, we need to appreciate Jesus for that. He went to be crushed, to be put to grief, to be the guilt offering. But the bigger point was ultimately, it was not the will of the people. It was not even ultimately the will of the servant alone. And in fact, now this makes more sense if Jesus is famous in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. That's because ultimately it was the sovereign will of Yahweh for this to happen. People killed Jesus. Jesus was obedient. But church, the gospel was and still is ultimately God's doing. That's why it's actually called the gospel of God sometimes in the Bible. And really bringing that directly to you and me, if you wonder why that matters, it matters because that's then why we can really deeply rely on and trust this good news, church. Because that means the good news of Jesus isn't something we do or fellow humans made up, nor is it just something that happened to happen in history. Instead, the gospel is God's doing. And if that's really true, then we can trust that in the gospel, God provides for what we most deeply need. All right, so I know that's a lot. Verses 7 through 9 are three sections. Jesus, how he died, was ultimately the will of the Lord. But now, as we said earlier, and just briefly, let's now apply all of that to us as we close in just one practical way, especially after a lot of theology, one practical way. And I want us to do this by actually flipping to the New Testament. It really would be great if you could turn with me now to a place in the New Testament, because I want you to see this for yourself. We're done in Isaiah 53 for the morning. But to close, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, if you're using a Pew Bible, it'll be on page 1015. 1015, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll come to a close with this. And remember, we referenced this passage a few times actually last week, because Peter in 1 Peter 2, you need to know, is kind of giving a commentary on Isaiah 53. For example, last week we talked about how Peter talked about how Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Then we talked about how last week Peter talked about how in Jesus we have been healed already, meaning our sin sickness has been dealt with. And then Peter ends this section talking about how we've returned to God. So all that's in 1 Peter 2. But for our sakes this morning, we're actually going to look at how Peter references and applies directly stanza 4 from Isaiah 53 we just read. So 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, if you want to look there. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. And look there. Peter, who walked with Jesus for many years, said this, 21 through 23. For to this, so he's writing to a church, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All right, so you can see Peter quoting Isaiah 53, especially in that verse 22. And for us this morning, the main point there of Jesus being like that, well, that's our main application and our takeaway as we close. And then specifically, what is it? Well, let's follow. Peter in verse 21 is clear. Jesus suffered. And why did Jesus suffer? Well, yes, Peter's going to get to the fact that he suffered to forgive us in a way we can't suffer for him. That's absolutely true. But brothers and sisters, we also need to know that Peter says there's also a sense in which Jesus suffered to show us how to follow in his steps. You get that? In the suffering that he has for us. Quote, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And so how? How do we do that? What can we do like Jesus did? Well, that's where verse 22 and especially that verse 23 come in. Just skim your eyes there one last time. It's so helpful. Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 on Jesus' silence. And then he adds, when Jesus in history was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When Jesus suffered, he didn't utter any threats. And not only that, but most deeply, as for how Jesus did that, Peter, who again walked with Jesus for so many years, I'm sure he saw this. He said that Jesus kept entrusting himself to him, to God, who judges justly. God's got it. And the point is for us, that's therefore we got to be more like church. And that's how we can do it. Jesus is not only our substitutionary suffering servant from Isaiah 53, he is, but he's also our example. And like him, therefore, when we encounter sufferings, hardships, people treating us wrong, what can we do? Well, we all know it. Let's be real. When we encounter stuff like that, we want to complain usually. We want to draw attention maybe to ourselves or to the situation and cry out how wrong it is, especially when it really is wrong. And look, this isn't saying that there isn't the time to sometimes be lovingly, humbly pushing for justice. There can sometimes be a time and place for that, of course. But also, let's just realize, church, as we close, that in our culture we're in, and especially online, we all kind of breathe the air that assumes that it's always good to take the time and the energy to cry out and often complain about things that are wrong. We just feel that. We think it's almost always the best thing to do. But we got to realize the Savior that we follow, who we want to be like from Isaiah 53, is the servant who, when being led to the slaughter, when before his shearers was like a sheep, he was silent. And again, Peter, inspired by God, says that a big part of following him, his footsteps, is being more like that. I hope we feel that. And again, how? By entrusting ourselves and our situations to the same God that Jesus did. Or to say that using even more of the language from Isaiah 53, church, we can entrust ourselves to the God who, even in the worst situations we're in, he has a better and more glorious will, like he proved at the cross. And so whatever we're going through, whatever wrongs we encounter, we can know God is in control. He's still good and powerful and just. And therefore, like Jesus, we cannot complain or snap back, but entrust ourselves, our situations, and even our world to him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray.